of looking towards the cross and resurrection. And so it's wonderfully appropriate that we are in the book of Luke and thinking about our Lord's life and ministry. And where we are in Luke chapter 4 is really the beginning of the activity of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 3, we saw his, you know, the inauguration of it and in his baptism, when we saw the temptation of Christ in chapter 4, his character and credentials displayed. But now we see the ministry beginning, first with his sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, and now continuing in his ministry as he continues at Capernaum. So find your way to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 16 as a little bit of a review and read through where we are today. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And report about him was spread into every locality in the surrounding district. Jesus had gone home to Nazareth. He had been ministering, remember, we've already said, a year of ministry in the Judean region, Jerusalem, around the Jordan, up through Samaria. He'd had a full year of public ministry that had already caused quite a bit of attention. Then he'd done some ministry in Galilee. And then finally he comes home, and how there was excitement. But we saw they were not pleased at all at his message. They didn't like what he had to say. He didn't fit their expectations. And so because they didn't like what he had to say, they tried to slay him. They tried to throw him out of the synagogue. They tried to throw him over a hill and kill him. But by miracle, he was able to walk out and escape. Matthew tells us that Matthew 9:1, Jesus eventually considers Capernaum his home city. Matthew 9:1 says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." So although Nazareth was the home out of which he was raised, Capernaum became the base of operations for his Galilean ministries. And so now we have a chance, and actually we'll pick up after our celebration of resurrection, but this is all one day's events will be described as we continue in chapter 4. You'll see that he first is in the synagogue ministering, then he'll go to Peter's house and heal Peter's mother-in-law, and then after sundown, when the Sabbath is over, they'll be bringing many people to. So it's a very full day. But we see here some of the picture. We saw what happened in Nazareth, the rejection he received from home. Now we get to see his response and his ministry in the synagogue of Capernaum. He came and it says, I like how it begins. He was riding, they were ready to throw him off the hill. He passed through their midst. And again, I take that as some kind of a miracle. I mean, he was in the midst of a mob and he just walked out through them. So it wasn't God's time. And so he escaped. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And it tells us how he went into the synagogue to teach. I'm struck by that. Here he just had a Sabbath experience in the synagogue. And if you were to rate it from 1 to 10, 10 being just a glorious experience, 1 being a really bad experience, it was probably a negative 3. We've all had a bad experience in a church. It might be maybe someone made an unkind remark to you. Maybe someone didn't make the positive remark you expected. You know, you know, Mark their shoes and no one complimented him on the new shoes. And so, you know, he's not coming back. We might have been disappointed or someone may have made an unkind remark. I can't imagine in this context it would be a dull sermon, but in theory that could happen. You know, you could go into a church or maybe there'd be somebody that really offended you flat out, fully. We've all had some kind of a bad experience. There's some people that have had one negative experience, one passing remark, one expectation not met. And they said, that's it. I'm never darkening the doors of a church again. But compare their experience to Jesus. How many walked into a church, a place of worship, that then turned into a mob, dragged them out and were ready to kill them. I would call that a negative religious experience, a negative worship experience. A lot of people would say, that's it. I want nothing to do. But you know, where do we see him on the next Sabbath? Back in a synagogue, worshiping with God's people. I think there's a lesson for us there. Frankly, in ministry, I've known, and I've seen that happen, where especially someone maybe very new in ministry goes out and has a difficult experience of some capacity, and then they're completely out of ministry from then on. They're, so that's it. It's too hurtful. I can't deal with that. I'm challenged by the example of Jesus. Disappointment and hurt isn't grounds to not be faithful in serving the Lord, being where he has us. So Matthew says Capernaum did become his hometown. He goes to Capernaum, and if you look on a Bible map, I always kind of draw a map of Israel real simply. I draw a big circle, a line, and a kind of a longer circle. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. There's Israel, basically. Up at the top of the Sea of Galilee is where Capernaum is. Even though it's a smallish lake, it harbors significance. It was a place of industry. It was a place of commerce. It was a place, especially of the fish market. And it was especially a Jewish city, a very strong and important Jewish city. And so that became his base of operations. And it tells us he went into the synagogue to worship. Once again, we see Jesus' pattern. Started in his earliest of days, continued throughout his life. On the day of worship, he was with God's people worshiping. And so there he is in the synagogue. And again, the pattern would be that he would, as they would have recognized who he was, they would have invited him, please, maybe do a reading as he did in Nazareth, but bring a message for us. And so he came to Capernaum, city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for it was a message with authority. That word amazement doesn't quite do it for me. It literally has the idea to strike out. like it, and to me, I was struck, a good word for this would be they were stunned. You know, when you're stunned, you might take a blow and it rather, or something. They were stunned. It was a blow to them to see the power and authority with which he preached. That wasn't the kind of preaching they were used to. See, in the rabbinic thinking, you don't speak with authority, you speak by quoting authorities. If you read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus, he proclaims to them, you've heard it, I'm telling you this, this is what God's Word is. He spoke with biblical authority, divine authority, and he applied that authority to the heart powerfully. That wasn't what they were accustomed to hearing. In a major way, because again, their view of authority was you quote authorities. In rabbinic thinking, you know what the truth is by the majority decision. For example, one of the great rabbis said, if there are 1,000 prophets of the stature of Elijah and Elisha, that's pretty high standings. So if you had 1,000 Elijah and Elishas over here, but you had 1,001 rabbis, you know, basically everyday rabbis over here, if it's 1,001 rabbis versus 1,000 Elijahs and Elishas, the opinion of 1,001 rabbis prevails. There's a story in the Talmud, their oral tradition, which is often they'll give you mythical events that didn't really happen, but as a picture of this rabbi that was arguing a position and it was against the majority. And he said, I'm going to call out one miracle after another to prove that I have this authority. And he moves this tree and he makes this wall collapse. Finally, he calls from a voice from heaven and God sides with the rabbi. Then one of the other rabbis basically tells God he's out of order. No, you can't do that, God. The majority says this and God defers. Well, the majority says that must be the truth. So that's kind of the Jewish view. And so if I were up here preaching, I wouldn't be telling you, thus saith the Lord. How would I tell you, speak with any kind of authority? I would say, well, Rabbi, you're Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi so-and-so. I'm getting ready for the Seder. One of the things I do is I look at some Jewish teaching from the days of Jesus called the Mishnah. It was written down after the days of Jesus, but it reflects what the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching. And so I spend some time reading it, and there's a whole section on the Passover. And just by way of example, I thought each section of it begins with, like here's one, chapter 4, Pesachim, verse 4. Rabbi Meir says, they may all eat at the fifth hour and burn it at the beginning of the sixth hour. But Rabbi Judah says, they may eat at the fourth hour and hold it in suspense during the whole fifth hour. And they go on and on. Rabbi Judah says this. The Rabbi Gamaliel says this. And so they go back and forth. And so in a sermon, that's what it would be all footnotes. And so if I were preaching, I would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this. And Rabbi so-and-so said this. And what would be, the way you would be impressed is, wow, does he know his rabbis? He can quote rabbi after rabbi. And if you're really doing a good job, maybe you have the bulletin insert would have a column. How many for? How many against? You count. Okay, now I know what the true position is. Majority. But there wouldn't be any. But Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't get up there and quote rabbis. Thus saith the Lord. Like when he read, as we saw in the synagogue of Nazareth. Isaiah, he reads God's word and says, I am telling you right now, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, when he did that in the synagogue of Nazareth, amazed that they were stunned. You know, you think about a stun grenade, a concussion that just leaves you amazed. His preaching was a 2x4 between the eyes. They'd never heard such preaching. They were amazed at the authority of God's word, of Jesus as he preached God's word. And Jesus says he brought it home to their lives, like he did at Nazareth. Remember how he started saying, you're going to tell me this, I'll tell you this. He hit home to, he went to where they were standing against the Lord, and he went straight to that point and challenged them. They were stunned. had never heard such a message. And so, as that was going on, we see something right here as we're beginning to unfold Jesus' ministry. The authority that he brought was the authority, ultimately, of God's Word. And especially, I want to emphasize that because remember how again and again he said, I'm not giving you my words. These are the words of my Father. And so he spoke with the biblical authority. And so, a couple things we can glean just from this. Again, we see the pattern of Jesus' life. If it's the day of worship, he's with God's people. And so, if it's the Lord's day, that's where he is. And that day was the Sabbath. In our day, it's the day of resurrection. Which, by the way, is one of the remarkable evidences of how true the resurrection is. What possibly caused devout Jews to change their day of worship from Sabbath to first day? It would have to be some overwhelming miracle. It was. The Messiah rose from the dead. And that became his day, the Lord's day. Just like the same expression, the Lord's Supper, it's his day. It's sacred to him. And so on the day of worship, he met with God. He would be in the worship with God's people. But also we see his view of Scripture. Jesus was compelled by the authority of the Scripture. That's how he proclaimed God's truth, and he bowed himself to the Scripture. He was in obedience to God's Word. That's an amazing thing. God in the flesh studied his Bible. God in the flesh bound himself to obedience to God's Word. Matter of fact, he would even say, don't think I've come to break God's Word in the Sermon on the Mount. I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest letter, not the smallest part of a letter of this book can fail. He surrendered himself to obedience to this book. If that is true of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, what does it say to us? What is my response? What is my attitude towards God's Word? If when God comes in the flesh to dwell among us and is compelled to bow before the authority of this book in obedience, what must I respond with? If his answer to the issues of life is the authority of God's Word, where do I go to know what I must do, how I must direct others? What is the authority that directs my life and my words? To Jesus Christ, he would say, it's my Father's words. I have come in obedience to my Father's will and word, and that's the only thing I'm going to give you. What's our view towards Scripture? May God ever keep us faithful to this book. That's my prayer for Terra Bible Church. That's been our foundation. It's a great heartbreak to those who know history that many a church grounded solidly on this text have long since departed from it. And so that's why we have to remind ourselves and remind ourselves, this is, we don't worship this book, but this is the book of the one we worship. And we cannot, we must not depart from this book. As a church, in our families, as we seek direction for our families, what's the question we should ask? What's written here? When I think of that, I also remember a Bible study we had with when I was overseas, and there were students from all over the country, all over the world, that were living in the dorm and would get together, Christians, for Bible study. And there were several languages, and sometimes we had to, you know, broken English, broken German, broken Hebrew, and we just kind of did our best, broken Greek, and we all tried to find language that we could work together through some things. And one of our constant expressions, because people from all over the world and all kinds of backgrounds would challenge one another, what do we really believe here? You know, what just squashed all this debate would ask the question, what's written? And it was really remarkable to watch different ones coming from all kinds of background. They said, what's written? And so often, you could just sense, you didn't have to show them the text, they knew it. Yeah, I know what's written. And I'm going to do with what's written. I will believe, I will obey what's written. And that should be our pattern in our homes. Is it? Is that what we say in our home? What's written? This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to live. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's comfortable. I'm not saying it's always what we want to hear. What's written? In my own life, I know what everyone around me is doing. I know what everyone around me is telling me to do. But the real issue is, what's written? That's how Jesus lived. That's how Jesus taught. And you know what? To the religious community of his day, that was stunning. And may I say that that's probably true today in churches across this country and world. To really live, to really teach what is written is stunning. It's countercultural. It's counter-religious. Well, there he preached, and they were stunned. And what happened next? There in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. Now, it's interesting to me, and again, notice, you might think, what in the world is a demon-possessed man doing in the synagogue, doing in a place of worship? You know what? Satan does not mind religion. Matter of fact, he loves religion. It's God and his word that he gets uncomfortable with. But he is delighted to see all kinds of religious activity that is contrary to God's word. But here came this demon-possessed man, and in the ministry of God's word, we see his response. But notice just a moment, and we're going to develop this probably more as we spend time in Luke. But Luke puts together three words, and this is a unique expression where all three words are put together. Sometimes demons are called unclean spirits. Sometimes they're called demons. Sometimes they're called various things like that. But Luke puts all three together. He's trying to communicate something to us about him. First of all, the first word in the Greek is he's a spirit. In other words, be clear on this. Moderns today want to say, well, Jesus, the Bible is written, and they made up these things called demons. There's no such thing as a demon. When Jesus was casting out demons, they thought every disease was caused by demons. First of all, remember, Luke's a physician. So he's careful in trying to evaluate and differentiate diagnosis. He tells us when it's a disease. This person had a fever. This person had a this. Here it's clearly a demon. But the point is, what is this? It's a spirit being. It's a real personality, a spirit. Spirit in the sense of immaterial. That's one thing, an immaterial personality. If I may say, God is spirit. In other words, he is a spiritual being. He has personality, but he doesn't have a body. Okay? That's what this was. It's a spirit. He's not God, but he's a spirit. Then he's called. let me see how it's read. We're going in the English here. He's possessed. It's an unclean demon. He's called. Let's look at that word demon. In the Greek of that day, demons weren't necessarily all evil spirits. They called their gods demons. So like a small g kind of thing. But there's only one God, and so all other gods are demonic. But the whole point is, this word demon is emphasizing it's a spirit being who is a powerful being. The demons, and the concept in the scripture is, they're angelic beings who were created holy, who were created in obedience to God, who dwelt at first in obedience to God, but when Satan led a rebellion, and you can read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, in pride, he led a rebellion against, and Revelation 12 says a third of the angels joined in his rebellion. The demons are spirit beings, created spirit beings, angels. Angels are very smart. Angels are very powerful. They had dwelt in God's presence as holy beings, but had rebelled against him, and now are fallen angels, rebellious angels, lost angels. So what we understand then, this was a fallen angelic being, a rebel angel. But there's one other word that Luke really wants us to notice here. He was an unclean spirit. Demons by nature are unclean. In contrast to God's holiness and purity, demons are impure beings. As we will encounter demons through our study of the Gospel of Luke, we'll sometimes find them dwelling among graves. They have a preoccupation sometimes with death. But their character is unclean. Do you know that maybe you know someone by the name of Catherine? That's a word for, that means purity. They're literally un-Catherine in the Greek. They're impure. They're unclean. They're defiled and defiling. So a demonic influence is an influence that's unclean. They in their rebellion against God, they reject his holiness, and they tempt and drive towards uncleanness, unholiness, impurity. Think for a moment. The Bible says, remember, Satan offered to Jesus, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's the god of this world, small g. In other words, this world is in his grasp, and really, the Bible says that until we trust Christ as Savior, he is our spiritual father. So what that tells me is this world is in the grasp and shares a heart that is essentially impure, unclean, defiled and defiling. Good test. Just think for a moment of the word holy. In our culture, how does that word play? If you hear the word at all, it might be, well, he's a holy terror. But holiness, if you were to tell someone, you know, my longing is to truly be a holy person. Now think about the person you work with that's not a believer down the hall. If you were to tell them over coffee this coming week, my longing is to be a holy person, wouldn't you get kind of an odd look? Really? So what do you think about the Rangers? holiness is an odd thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's something that's mocked. It's not something embraced in our culture. Our world is an impure world, and it's in the grasp of an impure being. Now, why is that significant, especially, I want you to think about for a minute. Then that means his influence is unclean. When he tempts us, he's going to tempt us into impurity, uncleanness, defiling. He's characterized by it. And then it says wisdom. James 3, you could look at that more. The wisdom of this world is demonic. Now, why do I say that? One of the things that sometimes a good test for ourselves, as maybe we're trying to make a decision, or maybe there's an inclination in our heart to say something or do something. Well, here's a good test. Is it holy? Is it clean? If it's from the God the member of the Trinity who directs us and guides us and indwells us and regenerates us. What's he called? The Holy Spirit. His nature is in essence holy. When God was seen by Isaiah and he heard what the angels call God, what did they call him? Holy, holy, holy. So if I find myself inclined to say something impure, unclean, what spirit am I listening to? When I am drawn to view or read something impure, unclean, what spirit is holding sway in my heart? When I plug my earphones in and I'm listening to things that celebrate and talk about and fill with that which is impure and unclean, what spirit is holding sway in my heart? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the unclean spirit? Now, let me say, we're going to say here, and we'll delve into this later in our series, this man is demon-possessed. What that means is a demon has indwelt him and he is the prisoner of this demon. He is under the grasp and control of this demon. He's a prisoner. Remember, we read Jesus came to release the prisoners. And he's about to do that, if we ever get there. That's something that I don't understand that a believer can experience. Because a believer, the 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. To a believer, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not relinquish that to the unclean spirit. But an unclean spirit can tempt, can suggest, and you know what? You can follow suggestions. And you know what? We do. So what I'm suggesting, and I think Luke wants us, as he begins this narrative of the life of Jesus, he wants us to understand the battle, and he wants to make very clear that it's a spiritual battle. And you can, one of the characteristic issues of the battle is the issue of cleanness, holiness, purity. And when in our heart we are prompted and towards uncleanness, impurity, that is not coming from the Holy Spirit. And when we yield to that suggestion of our heart, we're following demonic counsel. And again, in James 3, James talks about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below that's demonic. Do we understand that we are in a battle? Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact we are at war. We are in spiritual warfare against demons. And what's one of the greatest things you could... What would be a great success in a war? If you could get the other side to just surrender without a fight. You know what would be a tremendous... And that's some of that's going on in the Middle East right now. All of a sudden, a whole unit of one side or another decide, well, we're joining the other side. And that's a great victory when you can get the other enemy's army to just turn around and say, well, we'll fight for you instead. If Satan and his minions can cause us to live in conformity to his character instead of the Heavenly Father's character, that's a great victory. And it's a great way for him to delight in his rebellion against the holy, holy, holy God. We're involved in spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. And every day, we can choose to resist or to follow the enemy. Well, Jesus encounters this one. In the midst of it, he cries out. So there in the sermon, this one yells out and screams. I see what just happened. The battery died. You are so fortunate that I have a watch with me. According to this clock, I'm just warming up. Tell you what, I'm going to go with that. No, They cry out. He cries out to Jesus and says, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? It literally says, what is there to you and to us? In other words, what do we have in common? Why are you here? And Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. He knows who he is. And again, we've talked about this. Demons have good theology. Okay? Why? Because they're angels who were created holy and who stood in the presence of the holy God. They know who God is. James chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But what's the difference? It's not knowing the right things, it's obeying them. Demonic religion is accurate theology not obeyed. And unfortunately, I think too often that describes our life. I know it's right. I'm not going to do it. That's demonic. They know the truth. I know who you are. He knew better than anyone else except for Jesus who Jesus was. Because he used to worship him before the fall. And he has seen him in glory. I know who you are. And then notice he knows what his end is. Have you come to destroy us? Later on in Luke, we're going to be told that their fear is to be cast into the abyss. They know eventually they're going to end up in the pit. So when Jesus comes on the scenes, he says, is it over already? Is it time now for my judgment? Why are you here? I thought we had more time than this. Like parents, you know, you tell your kids 5 minutes, 15 minutes later you come in, and they say, it's already? You know, I have to stop playing now? Yes. Well, that's kind of the demon here is, I thought we had more time than this. They don't know God's timing. But when Jesus shows up, what? Is it time for the judgment? But notice what he says of Jesus, this unclean, demonic spirit. You're the Holy One of God. Do you ever get bothered as I do when someone hits you with their high beams? You know, I have a hard time seeing. And I really feel bad when I just pass a car and then I look down, my high beams were on. Because they were so kind, they didn't even flash there. But there's something very uncomfortable about that bright light, and you just want to turn away, which is a problem if you're driving. That's how he felt in the presence of the holiness of God. He cries out in anguish in the presence of the holiness of God. I know who you are. Is it over for me now? Am I coming under your judgment? And frankly, that's a pretty good endorsement from a very powerful and intelligent being. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say, would you all please stop and listen? This demon knows what he's talking about. No, he doesn't want a demonic endorsement. And so you'll see this through in Acts and the Gospels. Sometimes demons will come up with something of almost practically an endorsement. They announce in accuracy who the apostle is or who Jesus is. Jesus is very careful. He doesn't, even if they're true, he doesn't want his reputation tied to them. And so he's careful about what endorsements he'll accept. Unfortunately, this clock's working, so I can't go too much further on that thought. I know who you are. Jesus rebuked him and almost literally said, put a lid on it. Zip it. It's literally be muzzled. This is the same thing Jesus will say in the midst of the storm. Hush. Be muzzled. Shut it. And the demon cries out with one last rebellion. One last rebellion throws the man to the ground. You see, that's the whole point about the demons. They know who God is, but they won't obey. And the idea of submitting to him infuriates them. Demons know the truth. What makes them unbelievers is they won't obey the truth. I have to ask you the question today. Do you know the truth? If you've been here very much, you do. So what is the character of true belief then? Not just knowing the truth, submitting to the truth, obeying the truth. You know who Jesus Christ is. He is God in the flesh who came to die, to forgive. You can recite the facts and believe them as facts, but have you bowed to them? Have you embraced Him as Savior and bowed before Him in submission? The demons believe but won't obey. And that's why they're demonic and lost. Well, He casts them out. He says, get out of him. He says, hush, be quiet. He leaves. They do. Jesus rebuked him. Notice the final response. And amazement came upon them all. That's a different word for amazement. They were just in awe. It was awesome. Now, that's to be 2,000 years and current. You know, so they all said, wow, that was awesome. Now, if this were written in the 1960s, this translation, it was groovy. No, they were struck with awe. It was amazing. They began talking with one another, saying, what is this? I haven't heard truth like this. I haven't seen this kind of authority. See, but they'd grown up, can you imagine, they'd grown up all their life in worship, but never come to grips with the truth and authority that made a demand on their life. I have to ask the question, could that be you today? Could it be that you've grown up all your life going to church? Or maybe not. You've heard sermons more than you care to imagine you have. But has it ever taken a grip of your life where you said, that's me. I need that Savior. I need to bow before Him. I don't just need to get brushed up, cleaned up for the week. I need a Savior. Have you come to that place? Well, they were stunned. They were in awe. I never heard such things. And I like this next word, the report. Report in the sense, have you heard about a report? I heard the report of that gun. The word here is literally, the echo of him went out. What's an echo? Here's the sound, but it just keeps reverberating. You want to know what an echo is? Go into the gym and say anything you want. For the next 20 minutes, you'll hear the echo. That's why we're not using our gym this year for the Seder. We've got to fix that somehow. But an echo is, it just started spreading. Our task as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow Him in purity and to be His echo. To report what we've seen and heard in Christ. To let the echo go out one to another. And you know how an echo really works? It kind of hits off of one surface and then another. That's what the gospel does. It hits this life. And from that life, it goes to that life. And from that life, it goes to that life. And pretty soon, the echo is filling the area. That's what God's called us to. And may I say, this is a great week to echo. People are thinking about bunnies, eggs, and Christ. It's a good week to remind them. Let them hear the echo of what happened 2,000 years ago. Have you ever thought what, you know, and a really great one is, why do they call it Good Friday? Do you know what happened on Good Friday? No. Well, that's when they crucified Jesus. Why do you suppose they call it good? If that's the day Jesus was horribly murdered. Well, I have no idea. Can I tell you? It really is a Good Friday. There in the midst of worship, a lot was going on, wasn't there? A message was given with authority. A rebel continued to rebel. Many people were amazed and stunned and talking about But you know what? Later on, Jesus will talk about Capernaum as a place essentially of unbelief. Have you seen the truth of God proclaimed today? Has it struck your heart? What is the call of God on your life today? Have you embraced Christ as Savior? Whose suggestions have you been following lately? The Holy One of Israel? Our Father, speak with authority to every heart here. Lord, may we see you in your holiness. Father, I pray if any here has yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ, may they see you in your holiness and in that realize their need of a Savior. May today be the day that they embrace Christ as their own Savior. Father, for those of us your children, may the brightness of your holiness stir the discomfort with uncleanness. Renew that discomfort that maybe has become complacent in recent days. May our lives and may our words be an echo of the glory and holiness of yourself. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.